Okay, so we're going to begin our Advent series, and about 5 years ago, I spoke on a theme called darkness, moving from darkness into light. And so we're going to explore this Advent season, what it means to move from where humankind fell away from God, and then how throughout the course of redemptive history, we move from that darkness into light, into the light of Christ. But in order to do that, I'm sort of going to address some other things, I think, that will provide a bit more of a context. And for all of us here to understand, particularly in our day and time, what some of the issues are and why it's so important to see the Advent season and to see the birth of Christ in a maybe perhaps a more fresh, in a more contextual way. There are two great seasons to the Christian faith. The first and most important was Holy Week. And during that Holy Week season, we celebrate what's called the Tenebrae service. And many people here would say that's their most favorite service of the whole year, the Tenebrae service, which is a service of lights. And so we start with all the lights up, and then we move through the passion of Christ using various scripture. And then by the time we leave, it's almost completely dark after Jesus Christ has been betrayed and sacrificed. And so people leave here usually in a very somber, reflective mood. We only have like a little light on the cross and a red candle lit here signifying the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. And then we leave that Thursday evening. And then, of course, there's the season of Advent. And there we'll talk about darkness into light, about how, as a part of God's divine plan, you know, despite humankind's disobedience and despite the nefarious work of the evil one, God had a plan to save us. And over the course of time, he pulled us into his orbit, and he rescued us from ourselves and from evil and sin and darkness and from the plan of Satan himself. So we read then in Genesis 3:15 this great text, which you've heard me refer to, which is referred to biblical scholars as the proto-gospel. And in that, shortly after Adam and Eve fell, God, Yahweh, says to Adam and Eve, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." I will put conflict between you and the woman and between her offspring and hers. That is to say, conflict between humanity and Satan. I will put enmity between you two, your offspring and hers. "And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so there's this sort of cryptic statement here that's made by Yahweh in reference to the seed of the woman, that there will be somebody who comes from her in the future, and that person will crush the head and the work of the serpent himself. And he will bruise or strike the heel of the person who crushes his head. So there's a very graphic scene in The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. If you remember, as the film starts out, it shows a Christ-like figure walking through a garden in this, what appears to be a sort of white rock python from northern Africa slithering through the garden. And it shows the Jesus figure lifting up his heel and crushing the head of the serpent, even as the serpent is striking at his heel. And so Gibson intentionally put Genesis 3:15 into that film so that you would get the sense that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the proto-gospel that we find in Genesis 3:15. So it's really important for everyone here to understand that this redemption in Christ isn't a haphazard thing. It didn't happen by accident. Okay, and not only that, but both Adam and Eve and the serpent didn't catch God by surprise. He knew all that was going to happen. There's some greater plan at work here that we can't begin to fathom, but that he is executing in a way that someday we will understand. And that promise has been made to us. And so as we talk about that then, as we talk about this, and I want to say that I would like for you then, as we spend time during this Advent season, to be thinking in terms of what does it mean for us to have moved from darkness into light in our redemptive history. But not only that, what does it mean in terms of your own personal faith? The more that you and I come to know Jesus Christ better and better, how we move from the darkness in our lives. I mean, look, the less illuminated we are in Christ, the more darkness we have, okay? It's just that simple. And the more illumination that we receive in terms of who Jesus is and what Jesus requires of us, the more light is shined in our heart and we can know more clearly how to live. And so what does it mean as mature believers in Jesus Christ to move from darkness and into light? I've often shared with you that the great saints in history will say to you that the older they become in their faith, the more they will try to convince you that they are a bigger sinner than you. Well, how can that be? I mean, you'll think my life, when I compare my life to that person, I feel so much more sinful than what they appear to be. But they will say to you, the more light of Jesus that shines in my heart, the more the sin I see. And the less the light, the more sin has power over us. And so what does it mean then to move from darkness into light in our own particular faith? So as we study the scripture then, as it relates to Genesis 3:15 and others that I'll share with you, it's important to note that the imagery of light and darkness is a dominant biblical theme, particularly as it relates to the history of redemption. There's some very powerful passages, and the one in particular that I'll get to later is Isaiah chapter 60. Just some very powerful passages that use this imagery of darkness and light as it describes our condition before God. And so, and it can be very moving. It can be very helpful and redemptive to us to appreciate the power of that metaphor in Scripture. So, look, this is going to be a little bit more of a teaching kind of sermon this morning, and I hope that you're okay with that. And we might even get into a little bit of some philosophical kinds of things, but I'm trying to set the stage. I'm trying to set the context for you so you understand the bigger picture of what it means for Jesus Christ to have come 2,000 years ago and how that flies in the face of what we live in today within our culture. It is so radical. Understand this. It is so radical that the essence of why Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago flies in the face of how most people in our culture live and believe. It's radical. And so if we can't appreciate that, then that culture has more power over us than what we might think otherwise. So a couple things about the biblical metaphor of darkness. Darkness is always associated with the evil one, with Satan. Always. Darkness is always associated with sinfulness and brokenness. And you know I make the distinction between sinfulness and brokenness. Sinfulness is the will to sin. We want to be disobedient. We make choices and we act out in disobedience. Brokenness means our inability. No matter how hard we try, we can't be perfect. We can't do what we're supposed to do. And so we can be sincere. We can try and be as authentic as we want to be, but we just can't get there. And so a lot of people act out of their brokenness, their damagedness in the image of God. Almost has nothing to do with their sin. It's just that they are damaged, and so they can't perform. And I would appeal to you and say that the Greek word harmartia, I think, speaks to that. The inability to hit the mark. We miss the mark every time, no matter how hard we try. Darkness is always associated with lostness and confusion. So, for example, years ago, I was doing a camp up in Michigan, and I was out late on the beach, and I thought, I'm going to take a shortcut through the woods to get back to where I was. And darkness fell hard, and it fell fast, And so here I was in the woods, and I tell you, I could not see my hand in front of my face. I was in the middle of the woods. I could not see my hand. And as I'm trying to walk through, you know, you hit the spider webs and everything, and your sticks and twigs, and you're putting your eye out, and you're falling. And so, you know, I was lost, and I was confused at first. And then I heard to my left the waves of Lake Michigan. And I heard to my right the hum of tires on a road about a half mile away. So I knew that if I kept the waves to my back and the sound of the tires to my in front of me, that I could find the road. But that was the only way that I was able to get out of those woods, was by doing that. And so so sometimes when we are lost or confused, when life's circumstances hit us hard, we feel like we're in a very dark place. But I would say to you, for example, our soldiers who struggle with PTSD, they're in a dark place. And they would describe it to you as being dark. I have a brother who suffered from PTSD. And we know Matt and others who struggle with that as well. And it doesn't have to be just military. It can be a trauma in life that can give you a kind of thing called PTSD. And it's a dark place. Darkness is always associated with deception and evil and deeds that are hidden. We hide our evil deeds in that way. Darkness is always associated with fear and hopelessness. By the way, if you ever want to get a picture of the ominousness of how darkness and evil can, there was a, and there are all kinds of films that you can see out there, but one of the most poignant ones that Ruth and I ever saw, and still to this day, it sort of gets to us. There was this movie that was done by Michael Douglas and Val Kilmer called The Ghost in the Darkness. It's about two man-eating lions in Africa. And the way that they use darkness in that film gets to all this stuff that I'm just talking about right here. And it is very powerful. It's very powerful. It's a thriller. I don't think it's a particularly gory movie or anything like that, but you are all on the edge of your seat. Wouldn't you say, Ruth? I mean, we still remember. I mean, it left a very vivid impression about how they use darkness to really bring across a lot of these kinds of themes that I'm talking about. Darkness is described with fear. Darkness is also a metaphor used for fear and hopelessness, vulnerability and helplessness, judgment, death, and destruction. So as you can see, when the biblical writers use darkness, they are covering the waterfront here. I mean, there's a lot that they are using darkness to cover in order to convey this sense, so that when all this stuff is sort of at work, and hopefully not all of this is at work in our life at any one time. I don't know how you would survive that. I guess you would call this hell, right? Then you can see where this is a very compelling visual for people as it back then as it is now. So even, for example, when Jesus talks about a city on a hill, the light of a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so I want you to picture this. I want you to picture being sort of weary travelers. You're going down the road and you've been delayed some, and there are no street lights. There are no flashlights. There are no headlights. There really aren't any lanterns to speak of. And maybe there's no moonlight, and you're sort of out in the semi-wilderness, and so you have to be aware of wild animals and thieves and robbers, and you can barely see the road in front of you, and you're afraid. And all of a sudden, you round this bend, and up on the hill, you see this city lit up with lights. What would be your feeling?
Yippee!
That's exactly right. Okay? You would feel hope, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get at, is that people are traveling, and when they see this city on the hill lit up like that, it brings hope. Now they can, once they get to that city, they can find it now, and now that they can find it, they can get inside its protective walls, and they have hope and security. Okay, so that's much of what Jesus is trying to get at when he gives that analogy in the New Testament. So how about the metaphor of light? The metaphor of light is always associated with a holy God, a person, a God who's been set apart for a divine purpose, a God who is unique, a God who cannot be confused with anything that is earthly or temporal. Light is always used in terms of purity and goodness. Isn't it interesting in our culture today that when you talk about purity, for example, you say it almost apologetically? When you say, well, I'm committed to personal purity, people are like, eh, you know, killjoy, you know, goody two-shoes, if anybody ever says it anymore, you know, those kinds of things. I mean, it's almost, you know, it's just almost absurd for some people when you say, I'm committed to purity and goodness. The metaphor of light is also used for direction and purpose, because light enables you to find your direction and also to see where you're supposed to go and why, right? It's associated with openness and goodness and illumination. Light is associated with confidence and hope. So, you know, if you're ever, you know, if you've ever broken down, or if you've ever been stuck someplace and you just don't know what's going on or how to fix it or whatever, and you're stuck in the darkness, when the dawn of light comes, it lifts your heart. You have hope. There's some things now that you can see, that you can assess your predicament and your situation with. Light is oftentimes associated with wholeness and healing. And it is also associated with forgiveness, life, and shalom. So light is a very compelling thing. So it's no surprise then that for Christmas, and by the way, I want to say this, since she's not here, but she went back to work with kids. For all of you who did all of the decorating for Christmas and all the beautiful lights, thank you very much. I think we have a beautiful sanctuary. And about 25 people stayed last Sunday for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, and they, voila. And then about three or four people came in this past week and they finished things off. And I just want to say that Sherry Lubick gave great leadership to that. So if you see Sherry, make sure you thank her. Candy was here also, as was Lois Hilliard. And thank you for, and Walt was here too, doing some things as well. So thank you very much for doing that. But we celebrate Christmas with lights, in no small part because Christ is our light, right? I mean, even the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, which is the festival of lights, happened because of a dark time in their life when the Seleucid Empire under the Greeks were ruling Israel, and they said to the Jews, "You can't celebrate Yahweh anymore. You can't worship him." And so there was a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means hammer. Judas Maccabeus, who rebelled against the Greeks, his name was Antiochus, and so he rebelled against the Greek general, and after 3 years, they finally won and defeated the Greeks and the Seleucid Empire in that particular region of the world. And so what happened then was that they went back into the temple that the Greeks had taken over and had established a Zeus idol in the temple itself. And they reestablished and rededicated the second temple, and it's called with lights, and that's why it's called Hanukkah. They celebrated for 8 days. That's why they have the 8 candles on the menorah. But they celebrate with lights because that light is a metaphor of overcoming a great darkness in the history of their religious faith. The other thing I want to say is that it's important to see the birth of Christ as the final revelation within the progressive history of redemption, that there isn't anything more after Jesus. It's just the fulfillment of Jesus in our lives. So you know that you had Adam and Eve, and then you had the Abrahamic covenant, and then you had the Mosaic covenant, and then you had the Davidic covenant, and now we have the covenant found in Christ, and that is the final covenant. That's the final. Covenant means a mutual pact or agreement between two parties. That's what it means. And so the final covenant between us and Jesus is that he is our Savior and that we have been saved by his blood. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper in memory of that. So let me do this. And this is the part where it's going to get, I think, a little bit philosophical, and it's important to talk about because you and I need to understand, we need to understand this, that in most of Western civilization, we believe that history is linear. There's a beginning and there will be an end. But much of the world believes that history is cyclical, that there never really was a beginning and there never really will be an end. And I would say that that's heavily implied in what we call secular progressivism, that we'll just keep on going on and we'll get better and better, and there really never will be an end. We'll just continue to evolve and get better and better at what we do, but there really won't be an end. But that's not what Christians believe. That's not what we've believed historically. We believe that there was a creative act, that God created us, that there was this thing called the fall, and that over the course of time, our God worked in such a way to redeem us to himself, but at some point, there will be an end. We believe in this thing called eschatology, the future of the world, and that there will be an end to this world. So when I was in seminary, I had a seminary professor named Les Fairfield who said something very perceptive. And he said that in the 18th century, 17th century, there was this watershed event that took place in the history of humankind. It was this. For all of the cultures in the world up until about the 17th century, but particularly even in the West, when people thought about their existence, they always couched it with, in the beginning, God. They always began with, in the beginning, God. That was their starting point. If they wanted to explain the meaning or the purpose of their existence, it began with, in the beginning, God. And that was true, and that's still largely true throughout a lot of the world, even where there aren't, they are spiritual people, but not Christian people. They are animists. They may worship animals and spirits, but they still, with them, they still have this sense that in the beginning, God or gods. They still believe that. But then, as Dr. Fairfield said, in the 17th century, there was this guy named René Descartes, a 17th century philosopher. And Descartes was a very smart guy. He was a mathematician as well. And Descartes, who was sort of disillusioned by the 30 years religious wars that swept through the European continent, sort of wobbled off to the side and was trying to make sense of his experience during the 30 years religious wars. And he said to himself, I'm not sure about all this other stuff, but I am sure about one thing. And he penned these words, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. I'm not sure about anything else, but I know about this. I know that I think, and therefore because I think, I exist. And you think, why is that important? That's important because it moved Western civilization from in the beginning God to I think, therefore I am. It moved Western civilization from our first impulse to think in terms of humankind and their relationship with God to humankind and their relationship with themselves. And so any of the great isms that are a part of our culture today, existentialism, nihilism, all of those kinds of things, you can go all the way back to René Descartes, and that's where you find it. So then, Descartes sort of launched what we call the Enlightenment in which we live today. Enlightenment. So you see the little word light there? I'm just trying to stick with the light theme here. And so the great philosophers of the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, 20th centuries, believe that we have become enlightened, that we don't really have to follow these religious sort of like ancient, primitive, outdated, irrelevant religious kinds of things because our logic and our reason have enlightened us. We don't need these things anymore. And so the Enlightenment, and it's gone through a number of different modifications, and it's culminated itself into today what you would call a kind of post-modernity, a secular humanism that has become very toxic to our religious faith. It is the 800-pound gorilla that we should begin to address a bit more, because the Enlightenment basically says this, that we can make ourselves gods. We don't need God. We can become that. So humankind's devolvement from light into darkness is really what I want to say. So the Christian faith then believes, and I'll get to this a bit more. I mean, in today's world, we believe that humans are moving from darkness into light. But the Christian faith says, no, wait a minute. We are moving from light. We have moved from light into darkness as humanity. In Christ, we're moving from light into darkness. As humans, we have moved from light into darkness. It's the reverse. And that's how the enemy works. He always reverses the reality of what is. Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay? It's the exact opposite. So... So it sort of goes like this. We were made in the image of God. Then we fell. And during that time, since then, humankind has engaged in all kinds of different religious faiths and idol worship and things like that. And through the work of service, we believed that we could make ourselves gods, that God would take ownership of us if only we would do the right things, if only we would sacrifice this, if only we would do that, then God would love us and he would make us his. So it was a salvation by works. You following me here? Then the third part is, now that we are in the Enlightenment, we believe we can make ourselves gods. That we don't need an eternal heaven, because if we just do everything right here, now, properly, we can make our own earth our own heaven. I kid you not, this is what they believe. And so light then, for them, comes from reason and from logic, however they want to use that. Light does not come from God. Light comes from themselves. Light is something they generate. Light is not something that they believe God generates. Darkness then is driven back because of their exercise of reason and logic, not because God, through Christ, drives back darkness himself. It's the exact opposite of what it really is. After all, 1 Timothy says this, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, and without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I just want to say this to you. Secular progressivism would have never evolved had it not been for the Christian faith. They took an element of the Christian faith and they emphasized that element and excluded God. And so now they think that they have it right. So when I say, or when Timothy says, when Paul says, having a form of godliness, there's a lot about secular progressivism that seems to be really good. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So, I want to say this then. We are not temporal human beings participating in a spiritual experience. Indeed, we are not even fully human. We are inherently comprised, compromised spiritual beings having a quasi-human experience. So let me explain that to you. Let me just shorten it. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. Progressives would say we're just human. And what humans do is to enhance their life, they engage in these things called spiritual things. And if that's good for them, then let them do it. As long as they don't impose it on somebody else, that's no big deal. But that's not really what it is. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. You say, well, what do you mean that we're not fully human? We're not fully human. Adam and Eve were fully human. Jesus was fully human. To be fully human means to be whole, to be complete. To be complete in our imageness in God. We are not complete. We are not whole. We are damaged goods. Our image has been marred. And so there's a certain sense in which in our humanness, we look a little bit like our enemy, as well as looking a little bit like our Father in heaven. You follow me? So really, we are these spiritual beings, and we are housed in these temporal human bodies, and it's through these human bodies that we've got to find a way to enhance what it means to be spiritual in Christ and to restore the imageness, the Christ-like imageness that we have been given. And that's why Christmas is so important. Because Jesus came 2,000 years ago as fully God and fully human, as our only means to restore our made in God's imageness. This is our salvation. This is our salvation. So I'm saying to you, when you celebrate Christmas this year, celebrate in the sense, in terms of understanding that it was Jesus Christ who came as light to drive back the darkness in our life. It is not the world saying that we were once darkness and now let us give you a new and better way to find light. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago as fully God and fully human as our only means to restore our made in God's imageness. This is our salvation. So when I say salvation, then understand this. The word soter, the Greek word soter, means not only to be saved from danger, but it means to be made complete or whole. Most of us only use the first part of that definition. Jesus Christ came to make us whole and complete. And the more whole and complete we are, the less susceptible we are to danger. So he not only protects us himself, but our wholeness in Christ protects us as well. And the more whole we become, the less susceptible we are.
Thank you. Amen.
So we celebrate this because, look, for 1,600 years of Jewish history and everything else that was going on around there, those people had no hope. They believed they lived in darkness. They only had flickers and glimmers. And so we'll talk about later on in this series about, so when people are rejoicing, when Simeon sees Jesus for the first time and he just erupts the way that he does as he talks about how his eyes have seen that salvation, understand they had nobody at that time giving them an alternative to where light should be and how that light could drive back darkness. We've been diluted by a false philosophy that tries to appease our sense of danger. We have a world in which we live today that really says to us, you don't need those religious faiths. You don't need the myth of Jesus Christ to have light in your life. You don't need that. I'm saying to you, don't buy that. Amen. Celebrate the Advent season this year, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only thing that could drive back the darkness in our lives. Amen. And bring us into a lasting and redemptive light.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
That's what I want to say to you. And I'm saying that to you because I want to put it into a historical and cultural context, because it's not about it being sparkle season. It's not about it just being Santa Claus. It's not about taking some nice Christian practices like giving to other people in need and all that kind of stuff. It's about Christ.
Amen.
It's about His birth. Amen. It's about the beginning of the end.
Amen. Thank you.
Of Satan's reign of terror over this world.
Yes.
That's why we celebrate Christmas.
Yes.